to return to the Word of God together, and our reading is found in the book of Leviticus, in the 18th chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my judgments, my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." Let's come to him in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before the greatness of your being, Acknowledge that there is no one like you in heaven above or in earth beneath. You are the three person God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ever blessed three in one. And Lord, we would bow in submission and worship and adoration before you tonight. We thank you that you are the heavenly lawgiver. We thank you that you are the God of all the earth. We thank you that you are the God of righteousness and truth, the God of equity and justice. We thank you that you are righteous in all your ways and holy in all your works. And yet we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, the pardoning God, the one who has grace so rich and free. And we thank you that it is of your, Lord, mercy tonight that we are not consumed. Lord, that we can come before you on the basis of that blood-stained mercy seat. We thank you for that love and grace that has come to us in the gift of a Saviour. We thank you for our sins punished in the body of your Son at Calvary. And we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you, our Heavenly Father, for the way that you have also adopted us and taken us up into your family and sent forth into our hearts the very self-same Spirit who was in your only begotten Son, crying, Abba, Father. And we thank you for the joy, the intimacy, the fellowship and communion with you tonight. And Lord, we would pray that we would know your presence among us. We would know again, Lord God, your love burning upon the mean altars of our hearts. And we pray that we may indeed, Lord, come before you, Lord God, in the beauty of holiness. That we would offer you that gold of obedience and that incense of lowliness. Lord, that we might indeed lay these on your shrine tonight. And that we might indeed be to the praise of the glory of your wonderful grace. Lord, pardon us from our many sins, we pray, the way we stray, Father, from your commandments, the way that, Lord, so often, Lord God, we are driven, Lord God, by that sin within us, and we pray, O God, that we might realize that we are dead with Christ, and that we have risen in newness of life, and that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to be those overcomers, we pray, in these days, and to know that victory through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that victory over every temptation, that we may indeed live those lives that are well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, grant us, Lord God, to be those who are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And may we shine as lights in this dark world of sin, and may people know that we have been and belong to Jesus. So, Father, receive our worship tonight. Strengthen us, Lord, and speak to us through your word again. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes and open our understanding and bring us into the light of your word tonight. And may it burn within us, we pray, and be, Lord God, that means of our sanctification, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Last Thursday evening we were looking at the 17th chapter, where we saw the sanctity of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that blood is sacred because God has given that blood to make atonement on the altar for our souls. And this evening we come to the 18th chapter, which deals with the sanctity of sex. And here we have delivered to the people of God a whole list of rules and regulations in order to restrain sexual immorality. Now, there was a time in the history of our nation when one could read publicly a passage like this and people would be shocked. People would begin to blush. People would be embarrassed. The tragedy is that we're living in a society today that is unshockable. We're living in a nation, in a society where people have forgotten how to blush. People are no longer embarrassed about these things. Because these detestable practices that we have read in this section of the Word of God tonight are things that are commonplace in our society. It's not rare to see these things. We hear about them on the radio and on the television. We read about them in our newspapers. We see them happening in our very streets. And many of these practices have even been sanctioned and legitimized by our government. Such are the times in which we are now living. The national conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. And the more and more common these practices become, well, the more natural and the more normal and the more acceptable they become to us. Of course, it all began in our country back in the 1960s, particularly the so-called swinging 60s, where the younger generation at that time wanted to throw off the yoke and the restraints of their parents and to give themselves over to what they called free love, or free lust, more like. It was a time when people no longer believed in the moral absolutes of the Word of God. They wanted to free themselves of all these rules and regulations and restraints. And they wanted to be free. They wanted to express themselves sexually. It was a time when the contraceptive pill was easy demand. And people thought that they could engage in sexual adventure without any of the unwelcome consequences. But the tragedy is that we're now living in a society which is reaping the harvest of that previous generation's licentiousness. You see, divorce at an all-time high, the breakdown of marriage is common today. You see, the rise of one-parent families, children born out of wedlock, is the common thing. You see, the rise of teenage pregnancies. You see, the terrible increase in sexually transmitted diseases today, people dying of AIDS. We see, worst of all, the breakdown of family life, which is the basic building block of our society, wreaking havoc within our nature. You see, once we cast off from the moorings of the Word of God, we are adrift in a sea of relativism and subjectivism. And this is precisely the condition in our society in this country today. And although we constantly hear of ones and twos and certain politicians standing up and calling people to get back to basics and back to family values and to value again and uphold marriage, a stable, loving home and family. Yet what they do not tell us is our greatest need to get back to God, back to the moral absolutes of the Word of God, back to these wonderful principles of wisdom that shine out from God's eternal words. And so the passage that we're dealing with tonight is a very relevant one. And you'll notice that the passage is divided up into three sections. It begins firstly with a word of introduction, verses 1 to 5, where we have Israel's calling. Then secondly, we have the sexual regulations laid down in verses 6 to 23. And then finally, there is a concluding exhortation in verses 24 to 30. Well, let's begin, first of all, with the introduction, verses 1 to 5, where we have Israel's calling. Would somebody like to read out those first five verses?
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord."
Here we have Israel's calling, and you notice in the first place, it is a call to loyalty. God calls his people to be loyal. Notice how the passage begins with this description and identification of God. God describes himself as, "I am the Lord your God." Notice that. And it's repeated again in verse 4, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And we find this designation no less than 6 times in this chapter and 50 times throughout the book of Leviticus. God identifies himself as the one who is Israel's Lord. "I am the Lord your God." Now it may appear at first sight that God is being rather heavy-handed with his people Israel. And that from the very beginning of this passage, God is seeking to assert his authority and his domination over the people. But God is presented to us in this passage as a kind of cold, heartless dictator, subjecting his people to these rules and regulations. As if God was saying to the Israelites, I am your boss. You shall do what I say, whether you like it or not. You must follow my laws or else. But I tell you tonight, nothing can be further from the truth. This is certainly what God is not saying to his people. Because this wonderful designation, this title, I am the Lord your God, is absolutely glorious. It's absolutely wonderful. It's full of devotional truth and blessing. Because at the very beginning of this section and at the very end, sandwiched between all these rules and regulations, God identifies himself as Israel's covenant Lord. He's reminding them again of who he is and all that he has done for his people. He reveals himself as a personal God, a God who has entered into a gracious, intimate relationship with his people Israel. I am the Lord your God. I am your God. I belong to you, and you belong to me. You are my people. This is the very heart of God's covenant of love, where he promises to be our God and we to be his people. It's a relationship of love and grace and saving blessing. And of course, the very name of God here, Lord, in capital letters, is the Hebrew Yahweh, or Jehovah. It is the personal name of God. God is on personal terms with his people. It's no longer Mr. God. No, no, it is Yahweh. I am that I am. You remember this was the very name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God heard the groanings of his people and God came down to deliver them. He says, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. It's God revealing himself as the self-existent God, the one who is the ever-present covenant Lord with his people, the one who was God come down to deliver them and to rescue them. It means the one who is faithful to all his covenant promises, and the one who is the self-sufficient God, the one who is able to meet every need of his people. I am that I am, and I will be what I will be. I am is with them. I am Yahweh, your God. It's also the very name that God reveals whenever he speaks of his redeeming love for his people. Remember Exodus 20, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? Remember how it begins? I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore have no other gods before me, and so on. You see, the Ten Commandments, the law, was given in the context of God's saving, loving, redeeming mercy and grace. I am God, your God. I am your Redeemer. I am your covenant Lord. And friends, what could be a greater motive, a greater incentive to obedience than this? Than this reminder of who God is and his saving love towards us. The children of Israel are to observe these laws, not because they have come from the voice of a cold, heartless dictator, but because they have come from their covenant Lord. The God who is with them, the God who has saved them and redeemed them, the God would be all their all-sufficiency, everything they could ever need. They were to obey these laws out of love for him who had first loved them. It's a call to loyalty. I am the Lord, your God. Secondly, it's a call to be different. Verse 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. They were the chosen people of God. They were called out to be a separate people to the Lord their God. They were to be a counterculture. They were not to follow the practices of those in Egypt. They were not to follow the practices of those in the land of Canaan. They were to be a different, a distinct, a holy people to the Lord their God. They were to have a different lifestyle. They were to have a completely different attitude to sexual ethics. They were not to follow the sexual immorality and the perversions of the pagan nations around them. One writer says Egypt was a pagan nation. In Moses' day, the people worshipped some 80 different gods. Some of these were manifestations of human violence, nationalistic chauvinism, or lust for power. Others again were the deification of mere sexual lust. Egypt was recognized for its licentiousness, and it was well known that incest was practiced by the Egyptian royal family, where brothers regularly married sisters. Canaan was famed for its encouragement of homosexuality and bestiality. The practices condemned in this chapter were enshrined in the fertility rites, in which temple prostitutes incited their deities to grant fertility to the land by performing sexual acts in their presence. You see, it was against that immoral and pagan background that God's people were to be separate. They were to be different. But this doesn't mean to say that God was some kind of a puritanical killjoy, and that God wanted to take away the people's joys and restrict their freedoms and oppress them with rules and regulations and take away their joys and their excitement and their pleasures. Not a bit of it. You see, God had created these people. God created sex. Sex is God's gift to his people. It is something which is good and wholesome in the right context and within the proper boundaries that God has prescribed in his words. Within the context of a loving, caring marriage relationship, it's something which is good and beneficial for human beings and for society. But outside that context and outside those boundaries that God has given in his words, sex is something which is dirty. It's something which is defiled, sinful, and perverted. You see, God is not restricting his people's freedom here. God is leading them into the paths of perfect freedom. It's a little bit like driving a car. If a person learns to drive a car properly and they pass their test and they abide by the highway code, well, they'll enjoy their driving to the full, except when they get stuck on the M25. But they'll go out and they'll be able to drive in safety from A to B. They'll be a courteous driver to other road users. And other road users will delight in this. And they will enjoy their driving to the full. But if a person suddenly says, well, I'm not bothering about passing my test, I'm not bothering about the highway code, I want to set myself free. I want to do what I want. I want to express myself. I'm not interested in coloured lights at this pole at the end of the junction. And you'll soon hear the glorious sound of their freedom as they smash into another car and as they kill themselves in some traffic accident. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Slavery to their own desires, their own selfish lusts and passions. And God has given us these rules concerning sex for our goods. And James tells us that his law is perfect freedom. It's the perfect law of liberty. It's a call to loyalty, a call to be different. Thirdly, it's a call to life. Verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Now some think that this is teaching salvation by works. But nothing could be further from the truth. We've already seen that these laws were given. Not so that these people would become the people of God. The laws were given to those who were already the redeemed of the Lord. They were given in the context of redemption. As a pattern for life. So that these people would live that life that was well pleasing in his sight. And we're told here that through obedience to these laws, it leads to life. And he's referring first and foremost to physical life and the full enjoyment of life on this planet. He's referring, of course, to Israel's enjoyment of the promised land, the land of Canaan, to all the prosperity that God would lavish upon them. God would meet his people's needs, and he would give them good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It refers to a life of fulfillment, a life of full joy and satisfaction, a life lived out under the rich blessing and pleasure of Almighty God. So that these Israelites would sit back with their peace and plenty in the promised land, saying, "We've never had it so good." The man who does these things shall live abundantly by love. And the same is true for us as Christian people today. If we would enter into joyful Christian living and joyful Christian service, if we would live life to the full, then we need to live that life of obedience to our God. There are blessings in the path of obedience. As the hymn writer says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A call to loyalty, a call to be different, and a call to life. Such is the context in which these laws concerning sexuality are given. Well, let's come then to the sexual regulations themselves, verses 6 to 23. And you'll notice that the reason why these particular laws are given is because these practices that are mentioned here are all practices that damage in some way God's institution of the family. They damage it either by producing unacceptable offspring or by producing no offspring at all. And you'll notice that they fall into two parts. And in the first place, in verses 6 to 19, we have unacceptable practices within the family. In verse 6, we read, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." And then the laws are unfolded from that statement. Now you'll notice that there are three defining terms in that statement to help us to understand what this is all about. And the first is the term approach. You shall approach. And what this is referring to is sexual advances towards a person. Approaching someone sexually. And then the next term is to uncover someone's nakedness. And it's used right the way through the passage. What does this mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean tearing somebody's clothes off to expose their nakedness, pulling the bed covers off them when they're naked. No, it's simply a euphemism in Hebrew, which is a polite way of referring to sexual relations, sexual intercourse. And the third term that is used here is the term near akin to him. It's referring to a close relative, a blood relation, a family member. And the actual Hebrew expression here is flesh of his flesh. And so what is involved here is the sin of incest. Incest has been described as sexual intercourse between persons too closely related to marry. And you can understand how this would be a great temptation to the children of Israel at that time, because they were forbidden to marry outside the covenant community. They could only have sexual relations with fellow Israelites. And also, they mainly married within their own clans, within their own family tribes, so that they could maintain the family's inheritance, the tribal allotments. And so you see, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for these Israelites to enter into sexual relations with a very close family member and be guilty of incest. And most nations today have laws against incest because the procreation of children from incestuous relationships two close members of the family can produce genetic disorders and blood disorders. And these things need to be stamped out. Laws against incest. Now, we're not going to go into all the details recorded here about all these different relationships, but I've given you a little table, a little summary, and you can have a look at them when you get home, of these relations that a person must not have sexual relations with. And you may notice the eagle eye among you two things. The first is that it's not all about close blood relations, because stepmother is mentioned here, stepsister, sister-in-law, aunt by marriage, i.e. Your uncle's wife. Now why is it that you can't have sexual relations with these people? And you see, the reason is that although they're not a direct blood relation to you, yet they are married to someone who is. And in Hebrew thought, a marriage is a one-flesh relationship. The two become one. Such is the intimacy of the marriage bond. So that in this passage we read that for a person to have sex with his stepmother is akin to having sex with his father, to whom she is married. You see, it's flesh of flesh, and these relationships are outlawed in the Word of God. The other thing is a glaring omission. You notice that it doesn't mention the father's daughter, that he should not have sex with his daughter. It's got sister, it's got granddaughter, no mention of daughter. Why the omission? It's interesting, well, most of the commentators think that it was probably because even these pagan nations didn't stoop that low. Even they had some degree of standards. And whilst they would engage in incest with these other relations of the family, they would not go down that line. And I think we have to accept that as probably the only explanation. But certainly it is another incestuous relationship that is ruled out by the Word of God. And then there are two other matters that are appended to this first section. A man must not marry two sisters, verse 18. It doesn't mean that a man can't marry one and then when she's died, marry the second. That was perfectly legitimate and lawful. But what it's saying is that a man cannot marry two sisters together while they're both living, because that would be rivalry. It would end in a bust-up, a punch-up. There would be problems. You remember, this happened to Jacob, didn't it? Through Laban's deception, he ended up marrying the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And it never works. And it always leads to jealousies and tensions and problems. And right the way through the Old Testament period, God's people practice bigamy and polygamy. And God seems to have tolerated it. Even though it was against his creation ordinance of marriage laid down in Genesis, one man and one woman in an exclusive, permanent union together. And it seems that God left it to his own people to discover through their own bitter experience that God's way is best. And whenever we read of polygamy and bigamy in the Old Testament, it always caused trouble. And then the other issue here is that a man mustn't have sexual relations with his wife during her period, verse 19. And the reason for that, we've seen in previous chapters, is because that blood flow will be a sign of death and decay, and the man will be ritually unclean as a result of that blood discharge. But could it not also be that God has put it here to protect the wife at a time when she would be psychologically, physically, and emotionally low? And I think husbands need to take that and follow that today. So we have unacceptable practices within the family. And then verses 20 to 23 reveal unacceptable practices outside the family. And there are four that are mentioned here. The first is adultery, verse 20. A man must not lie carnally with his neighbor's wife. And this leads to moral defilement. It's against the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. and it is regarded as absolutely an abomination in the eyes of God. God regards it as treachery. It's a treachery. It's a complete breakdown of the covenant of life. And in the book of Proverbs, we are told that a person who commits adultery is a senseless person. He doesn't have understanding, and it will destroy his soul. And then we have a child sacrifice, strangely, verse 21. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now that seems rather out of place in a list of sexual perversions and deviations. Why do we have this statement about child sacrifice? And I think the reason is because as well as sensual practices taking place in these child sacrificing rituals, it was an attack again on the family. That's why it's included in this list, because it again will be loss of seed. It will be a child destroyed, a child taken away, a life laid down. And therefore it is an attack upon God's institution of the family. And such a thing is happening today. We hear of child sacrifice on our downs. Children go missing. You can be sure that some of these that go missing are sacrificed on some altar through some pagan rite to Lucifer. These things are happening. And then what about the sacrificing of children today through paedophilia and through all these terrible perversions, child abuse that is taking place in our society? Then the third is mentioned is homosexuality, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Sometimes known as sodomy in the Word of God, because of what happened in the city of Sodom, when the men of Sodom, in their lewdness, wanted to have sexual relations with Lot and the men that he had brought into his house. Now, sadly, we are living in a day when we have seen the rise of the so-called gay Christian movement. There are evangelical Christians today, even Reformed evangelicals, who are in gay relationships, and they believe that it's perfectly acceptable and perfectly pleasing to God. It's something which is normal. It's something which is healthy. And therefore, when they come to passages like this, well, they have to try and reinterpret them to justify their practices. And first of all, when they come to that passage in Genesis chapter 19 regarding the sin committed in Sodom, and they tell us that that is not really dealing with the sin of homosexuality per se. They say that it's really dealing with the issue of hospitality. And it's not about sexuality at all. And even if it is, well, it's a violent situation where people are forcing themselves on other men. And therefore it has nothing to do with a loving relationship between two gay men today. And then when they come to Leviticus 18, they have to try and reinterpret this statement. And they come up with all sorts of suggestions. Some say that the reason why this legislation is given against homosexuality here is because it leads to loss of seed, loss of offspring, because it's biologically impossible for two men to have children. And that's the reason why it is condemned here. But they say today, when you've got gay couples who have a nice partnership together, a long-lasting relationship, and they decide to adopt children, well, it's not going against the intention of this principle. And then some say, well, of course, the whole background to Leviticus 18 is these pagan rituals. It's more about idolatry, temple prostitution, than it is about homosexuality. And then when they come to Romans 1, verses 18 following, that passage where Paul deals with God giving people up to these vile passions, and men with men and women with women doing what is unseemly and doing that which is against nature, well, they have a novel way of reinterpreting that. they tell us that against nature, what Paul is referring to is not against God's creation ordinance of one man and one woman. No, he is talking there about things that are against nature to these people themselves. In other words, the sin that is committed in Romans 1 is not homosexuality per se, but rather it is heterosexual males committing homosexual acts with others. It's against their nature. It's not natural for them to do that. And that's why it is condemned in Romans 1. But in a loving relationship between two consenting gay adults, well, that's a totally different thing. And that is acceptable in the sight of God. When they come to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, again they have to try and say that this is not dealing with homosexuality in general, but it's dealing with particular forms that involve passive partners or male prostitutes. It's in the context of idolatry, temple prostitution, and it really doesn't speak about homosexuality today. Now, I think you'll agree with me that when we start to interpret the Bible like this, well, we can end up anywhere, can't we? You can interpret anything in the Bible to please yourself. You can even justify, you know, murder and rape and theft and anything if you resort to such thinking like that. The teaching of the Bible is crystal clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that homosexual practice is condemned by God. It is described as a detestable practice. It is an abomination in His sight. Because first and foremost, it's an attack upon God's institution of marriage. And the only marriage that God identifies with, the only one flesh relationship that God has lawfully given, is one man and one woman. And everything outside of that is a perversion. Now, of course, having said that, we need to be very careful that we do not demonize homosexuals and lesbians. We need to remember that they are human beings created in the image and likeness of God, albeit fallen. And that we're all sinners, needing God's saving love and grace. And rather than just criticizing these people and wagging the finger at them, and looking at them with disdain, and even feeling appalled by their behavior, we need to weep, friends, and we need to show them the love of Christ. And we need to pray for them. These are the very people for whom Christ, our Savior, has died. And He's able to transform them and make them whole by His precious blood. So we have sin of homosexuality. And again, let me say that it is homosexual practice that the Bible condemns, not homosexual orientation. And we need to discern between persons and practices. And then finally, there is bestiality. Verse 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourselves with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. This was going on, it was rife in the days of Moses, and it's even happening in our society today. These things are going on. They are perversions. Because again, it's crossing the boundaries that God has laid down. And for a person to have sex with an animal, however affectionate that animal might be, and however loving their relationship together, it's totally wrong, it's debasing, and it brings that human being down to the level of an animal. It's a perversion in the sight of God. And so this brings us to the final exhortation, the final summing up. And in verse 24, we are given the reason why the Israelites must not follow this lifestyle, why they must be different. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting up before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. The Israelites must not copy these practices, because it is for these very perversions that God was driving out the Canaanites from the land. The conquest was all about God visiting judgment upon these nations because of its perversities. And we need to understand that, because we're living in a day when there are evangelicals, well-known leaders today, who are telling us that the conquest of Canaan, although it was done in God's name by God's people, was not actually directed by God himself. They tell us that God really didn't have anything to do with this. And the reason, of course, is because they cannot accept that a God who is love can be anything else. They cannot accept that a God of love would actually engage in ethnic cleansing and drive out 7 nations, men, women, and children. A God of love could not do that. And so they do not accept it. They say it was done in God's name, by God's people, but not at God's commands. And such people are just flying in the face of Scripture. The passage tells us clearly that it was God who visited these nations with judgment. Unless we should run away with the idea that our God is some kind of angry deity who is out of control, a God who is cruel, a God who is capricious, a God who takes some delight in crushing sinners. Let's remember the reason why there was such a delay in the conquest of Canaan taking place. Why did the children of Israel have to wait 430 years in the bondage of Egypt before God brought them into the land of promise? Why all that delay? Why didn't he deliver them earlier? 100 years, 200 years earlier? Why 430 years before he brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land? And the reason that the word of God gives to us is because it wouldn't have been just, it wouldn't have been in keeping with God's character and God's perfections to have done such a thing at that time. Do you remember how God revealed this to Abraham in Genesis 15? God enters into a covenant with him, and God says in verse 15, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they," that is the children of Israel, "shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And the term Amorites there is a general term for the Canaanites. In other words, what God was revealing to Abraham at this stage was that the reason why the children of Israel had to be 430 years in bondage and in darkness, the reason why they couldn't immediately enter into the promised land, was because God was being patient with the Canaanites. God was giving them 430 years to repent and to turn from these detestable practices. You see how God is a God who is slow to anger. He's a God who is rich in mercy. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way and live. And it was only after their cup of iniquity was full to overflowing, 400 odd years later, that God visited them with judgment. Even God's patience will eventually run out, and he must reveal his righteous wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is the reason why the Israelites must not copy the lifestyle of the pagans around them. Because just as the land vomited up the Canaanites, so it would even vomit out those people if they persisted in that sin of immorality. How does this apply to us today? I'm reminded of those words in Romans 8:13. Paul says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." If we live according to the dictates of the flesh and of our own selfish, sensual, sinful nature, we will die. And that's referring not merely to physical death, but spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death, eternal separation. We too will be cut off. But if we, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, then we will live. We will have life. We will live it in all its fullness, in all its joy, in all its abundance, both for time and for all eternity. Amen. Yes. Father, we thank you for our fellowship this evening. As we thank you, Lord God, for each other. We thank you, Lord God, for the way that you have saved us, Lord God, by your wonderful grace, and brought us, Lord God, into that fellowship with Christ. And Lord, how we thank you for all that you have saved us from. Lord, many from different backgrounds and different situations, and yet, Lord, we were all those who were sunk in sin and iniquity, all those who, Lord, possessed both dignity and depravity, and yet we thank you, Lord God, for such a Saviour who reached down in loving mercy to us and lifted us from the depths of sin and shame. And Lord, we do thank you for the opportunities, Lord God, of making known the gospel and speaking to others of such a Saviour. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless, Lord God, our young people particularly as they're involved in these camps. We pray that you'll be with all those helpers that will be going, Lord God, on Saturday. And Lord, we do thank you for the Holiday Bible Club that has taken place this week in Ireland. We do thank you for helping Heather and Jonathan in this, and the 90 odd children that attended. And we do pray, Lord God, that there will be a real work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, bringing these little ones to a knowledge of the Saviour's love. And we do pray that there may be a real harvest, Lord God, in these days, and your word may, Lord, come to new birth within them by the work of your Spirit. Lord, our God, we do pray, Father, that you would, in order to be with those going on holiday, we pray especially for Rosemary, that, Lord, she won't have any ill effects from the travelling. And we do pray that, Lord, she will feel so much better, Lord God, from this rest and break. And we pray that Mike will be strengthened too, and be able to really, Lord God, forget, Lord God, about the pressures of work, and be able, Lord, to focus his mind upon family and upon the wonderful creation, Lord, in that part of the world. We pray that you'll keep them safe, and you'll bless them together, Lord God, and may the fellowship be sweet. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would, Lord, be with those, Lord, who remain on the Lord's Day, and we'll be gathered together here. We, Lord, pray, Father, for your presence to be among us. We pray that we might know a risen Christ, Lord God, in saving fullness. And we pray, Lord God, that many, Lord God, may go out with joy and be led forth in peace. Lord, we look to you to do that work, to extend the borders of your great kingdom, to gather in your people, Lord God, before that great and awesome day of the Lord shall come. Now be with us as we go to our homes and loved ones. May your grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continue with us, now and forevermore.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.